morning. He needs no introduction. Luke is our intern with us. He's bringing us further in our study of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2, if you would, this morning. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. Luke, you come.
Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you all. Shaking hands means all the more the longer I'm with you guys, getting to know all of you and be here. It's a pleasure to worship with you, sing with you, pray with you, and now look at the Word with you today. Mark 2, then. Mark 2, today, reading in verse 1 through to verse 22. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowds were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and with tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and when they will fast, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch wears away at it, tears away the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So this morning, Mark 2. From last week, we're carrying on. Mark, at a brisk pace, as we've already mentioned, charging through the life and ministry of Jesus. We think back to last week, and we remember Jesus by himself praying, and the disciples came to him, and he said in verse 38 of chapter 1, how he said, "Let us go to the next towns." He'd been in Capernaum before. He said, "Let us go to the next towns, that we may preach there also, for that is why I came out." He's come to do his preaching ministry. And he's coming, and he's preaching the word, as we just read. That word harkens back to verse 15, which we saw last week, where he says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus has been out and about doing his public ministry, that he came doing the work of his Father, as we read in Luke's account, doing his preaching and his ministry. Now he's back. And Mark writes in a special way, a different way than the others. When Mark wrote his gospel, he was writing this to believers to teach them, to show them something about Christ. So we get to chapter 2 here, and where we have Matthew and Luke giving us more of a step-by-step, a more of a narrative and a story. We think of Matthew 5 especially, where Mark says he just preached. Matthew extends it out into three chapters and gives us the whole Sermon on the Mount, and praise God that he does. Mark here in chapter 2 is putting together, and in chapter 3 too, he's putting together these events, these episodes that we're going to be looking at. There are five of them in total that we're going to be seeing here today. Three of them today, excuse me, two of them next week. But these episodes that he put together, they're not necessarily in order or, say, happening right after one another, but he sticks them all together because he wants to show us something. He wants to show us something in the progression in chapter 2. What we're going to see today is Christ coming back to Capernaum after having been out for a while, and he's coming back, and he's not doing the same thing he was before. You think of last week when he came and he healed the man in the synagogue, and he came preaching in the synagogue, and everyone was surprised. What is this teaching with new authority that they'd never seen before? And he came back in healing, and they all gathered around Peter's house and brought people to Jesus. He was busy, but now he's come back a second time. He's come back for a slightly different purpose. Last week he came to show us what the coming kingdom looks like. He's bringing the kingdom, and he's coming in word and in deed to demonstrate that. This week, he's coming to show us why it is that's important, why he came. Today, in these three episodes we're going to look at, we get to see why Jesus came and how his coming changes everything. It changes how the people live, how the people think, how the people look at the Old Testament, how they look at life in general. And as we come at it here today, something we're going to try and do, however imperfectly we may, we're going to try and think back to those days. If you think, for the past years now, we've been in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, we've been moving forward in the Old Testament, the system that God gave his people to be their God and for them to be his people. And you followed through even meticulous sections that describe how they're to come to God and how they're to worship. Now, here, we're in the Gospels. And this was important for me to get as I was reading the Gospels here. We're coming to the story of Jesus, the story of the Savior who came. We're not jumping ahead into the epistles. We're not reading, we didn't move out of the Old Testament into Romans, say, when we get all this theology and as the church is established, this doctrine coming in. We're coming and we're seeing Messiah come. We're seeing Christ come, the Son of God, here right now. And that has to impact how we look at this. We have to try and think, because in Jesus coming here, remember, they don't have any of the New Testament. It's only Old Testament that Jesus is living in and a part of. We read in Matthew 5 how he didn't come to abolish the law. He was under the law. And again, praise God that he did. He was. So Jesus is in that context. And as he comes, then we're going to try and think about that. Think with him. Think with the people who received this gospel. What's it like seeing this man come? If we try to put our minds back to that day, think of all the things that went on in everyday Jewish life, all of the sacrifices and the rituals and what worship, how they viewed God back then. And we're going to contrast that with what Jesus coming looks like as he now demonstrates it in greater fullness. So today, we're going to be looking at why he needed to come. And we're going to be trying to see that from the perspective of those who haven't seen this before, this new thing. Think of our context here today. Imagine if the Brannings selling sheep, if we went to the Brannings each year for Passover and bought a sheep from them, we're still killing sheep for offerings. We're still worshiping on Saturdays. We're still doing all of the things that they did in the Old Testament. We have Jesus today, but we don't want to take that for granted. And him coming here in Mark 2 helps us see what it is we have in Christ. It's exciting stuff. So today then, we're going to be going through verses 22, and we're going to kick off right into the first one here in verse 1. We're going to see how Christ's coming brings forgiveness of sins, something the people couldn't have even imagined. So, reading again in Mark 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, he's been gone, now he's back. He's back at Peter's house. It was reported he was home. Many gathered so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So Jesus is back in town, and word spreads quickly in a little town like Capernaum. 1,400 people, maybe at the max. It doesn't take long to know that this man who was casting out demons and healing lepers, this leper now, who we read at the end of chapter 1, was outcast outside the city, probably caught Jesus just as he was leaving. That man's now established back in town. They have these people who were deathly sick now with them. When he comes back in town, everyone knows, everyone hears, and the crowds gather. And they fill the area. The houses back then were tiny, made of stone with wooden roofs, usually just one room with everyone doing everything inside. The roofs flat so that they could do things up there. Anything that needed good lighting, they would do up there, like weaving or sewing or whatever they had to do meticulously. They did often on the roof. So the roof is an important part of the houses. And they've got this house just encompassed with people and full inside, a big crowd of folks. And these four men come bringing a paralytic, this man who can't walk. Who knows? We don't know how long he hasn't been able to walk. It could have been an accident. It could have been he's never been able to walk. And just like last week, we saw how people, not everyone can come to Jesus. Some people need to be brought to Jesus. And that's something that we can do. These men are engaging in that very same thing. They're bringing this man. Only they take it a step further. They bring him. And because they can't get to him, they know inside that house is the one that can heal their friend. They know that. It's a fact they have ingrained in their mind. If they could just get to him, things will be better. They have that faith that the leper had. They had that faith that the healings, that Jesus can heal him if they could just bring him to him. So these guys, because of the strength of their faith, they know it is a fact. They're going to get him to Jesus, however it means possible. So they come around the house, they find some stairs on the side, and they cart him up the stairs. They get him on the roof. No one would be up there because they're all trying to get to Jesus anyway. The roof is empty. They get up there, and they start hacking at it. And they start whacking at it. And because it's wood beams up there, and then it's thatch, and then it's mud, or it's dirt that they've pounded thickly. So it's a tough roof, and these guys are just chipping and wailing away at it to try and get inside. And just try to picture what's going on. Is Jesus sitting inside the house? He's sitting there and he's preaching. He's talking. People are coming. He's laying his hands on them and healing them, and they're going back out. It's busy and chaotic inside. And all of a sudden, this little trickle of dirt falls. Some brushes it off. And then this more dirt comes. And this clod goes dropping down. Someone scoots out of the way. And more clods come. And then finally, this hole appears. Some light starts streaming down. And this face pops inside. He's looking to see where Jesus is so they know where to dig more. All of a sudden, this roof's coming in on top of him. I was at my brother's place maybe a year ago or so, and he's doing some remodeling in his place. He's got 9 kids now, so his little dinky farmhouse needed expanding, and he was building an upstairs over his kitchen. And as I'm at my brother Josh's place, I'm sitting there, and he's explaining to me what they're doing in the kitchen, how they're changing stuff and everything, and all of a sudden, there's his foot sticking out of the ceiling. And there's this cloud of dust, sheetrock dust, and there's chunks of sheetrock sitting around, little bits of insulation. The foot comes up and more stuff falls down, and Ezra's foot, sorry. It stepped between one of the rafters and popped the hole in the roof. That's happening. And they tear the roof off, literally unroof the roof, as it says, because they know Jesus is inside and they can get their feet. If they can get that paralytic to him, Jesus will heal him. Finally, the roof's off, the chaos settles, they lower the man down, and Jesus says something that he hasn't said yet in his ministry. When they lower that man down before him, and he's there lying on his cot, Jesus says, because he saw their faith, Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. All of chapter 1, that never came up. We saw in Jesus' preaching message that people were to repent and turn. They were supposed to hear the gospel. He was preaching with authority, but they've heard that repent idea before. This is a common theme. They'd never heard him say, your sins are forgiven. That's something new. And that's something that the people pick up on. Jesus, as we said, he's been out in other villages. As the more popular he's become, people have started to take note, and especially the leaders of the different villages. So you have scribes in this village and scribes in that village, and Pharisees sprinkled about in Galilee. These guys have heard this man who's teaching with authority. They've seen this, and they're keeping tabs on him. So now his crowd's not just people looking for healing. His crowd's something else, too. And it's got these scribes and these Pharisees now following, listening in. And they hear that. They hear, son, your sins are forgiven. And just like this morning in the Sunday school, as Chris was teaching us about anger, these guys come out and they've got some judicial mode anger kicks in. Their dull thinking as they're sitting back in this hot house and they're watching, annoyed at all this dust. All of a sudden they hear that and boom, the dull thinking disappears and they're tuned right into what Jesus is saying. Like, hold up, his sins are forgiven? They question, why does this man speak like that? And they even say, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And even in the way that they're thinking about it, they've already come to some conclusions. When they say that phrase at the end, who can forgive sins but God alone? The way that we have that in the Greek shows us they were thinking back to the Shema. If you think Deuteronomy 6:4, where we hear, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They're saying, only one can forgive sins, and that's God. Who does this man think he is? So you put one and one together, only God can do it. Who does he think he is? Therefore, he's not God, is their conclusion. How dare he think this? But as they're thinking that, as they've got that in their heads, Jesus, and you just got to love the irony here, Jesus perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, says to them, why do you question yourselves? Why do you question these things in your hearts? Verse 8. He's like, right, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, let me just read your minds for a second, something only God can do, by the way, and then let me answer your question. The shock there, as these leaders in the community are sitting there questioning, all of a sudden Jesus calls them out for something that they didn't say. No one in the crowd heard that. They're like, whoa, okay. Everyone's listening now. Everyone's focused in on what's going on. And Jesus plays their game. Jesus comes at them with something they would do. He asks questions back. He plays their game, and it's a logical game. He asks them, okay, which is easier to do? To tell someone that their sins are forgiven, like he'd just done, or to say to a paralytic that, rise up, take your bed. He asks them, which is easier? This thing to say, or this thing with visual evidence? And if you think in their heads, play along with them, they're going to say, well, of course, his sins are forgiven, because we can't see that. No one can prove that. You're just blowing hot air. So he pulls out two cards. Is it easier to say, for your sins are forgiven, or a paralytic, get up and walk? And they pick this card. And Jesus says, all right, you've played your hand. You think it's this card? Let me prove to you I can do this by showing you this. And Jesus, and this whole time, they're going back and forth as they're discussing this. The paralytic's just like this. He's listening. Like, he's just lying there. He's waiting to get his legs fixed. That's why he's there. He's just lying there, listening to Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus and the Pharisees go back and forth. Jesus finally turns to him on the floor, and he says, rise, get up, take your cot, and go. Leave. Now, if you think about this, this is an amazing thing to witness. Either way, when I was a child, I broke my arm, and it was in a cast for about 6 weeks. And by the time we got it out, the thing looked pathetic. I was morbidly ashamed of my left arm for a while because it was half the size of my right arm. It was puny because I wasn't using it. It was in a cast, healing. So this guy, either A, his legs are either A, all withered and shrunken because he hasn't been using them. We know for a fact that's what he'd be. His legs would be all shrunken. So either A, his legs suddenly grow and heal and visibly change, like the leper earlier, his leprosy just goes away. They either watch this happen before their eyes, and their eyes get big, or legs that are so tiny and puny that couldn't even carry any weight suddenly enable him to stand up. He picks his bed up. Where they'd seen this guy drop down from the roof, they see him just walk up with his bed. Like, this is amazing. This is amazing stuff. And Jesus, by healing the man like that, he proves to the Pharisees, I can forgive sins. You think it's easier to say this than to do this? I'm going to do it and show you I have the power. When I say I can forgive sins, I mean it. And this is completely different from what his first ministry came, what his first time in Capernaum was doing. He's stepping it up. They're showing, here comes the kingdom, and this kingdom, the king of that kingdom, the one who's coming, I can forgive sins. I can forgive sins. He shows the Pharisees. He plays their game, beats them at it, and everyone around them. The Pharisees had to have been struck dumb. And everyone around, as we read in verse 12, were amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. You can be sure they'd never seen anything like that. So Jesus comes. He's bringing the kingdom, and he's showing them why this is different than what they'd expected. They see this healing, and they're like, right, we get it. Isaiah says healing's going to come. We know that's coming. Jesus says, no, it's more than that. I can heal. I can forgive sins. Your sins are forgiven you. But that's not the only thing that's different here. Mark's compiling these. Now we move to the second one, and we get to see that he's transforming in their minds something. He's breaking barriers that they never could have imagined would go. Because he's coming and bringing forgiveness of sins, and he's coming and bringing it for everybody. He's coming. Jesus is coming for sinners, not just for those who can bring offerings, not just for those who are righteous and good. Jesus is coming for everybody. He's bringing forgiveness for all people. So we see in verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now Jesus is out of the house again. We don't know if this is the same day or next. Doesn't matter. Mark's putting these together is not to tell us a compelling story, but to make a point, to teach us something about this coming kingdom. What's different? What's Jesus doing? So now he's out and he's making disciples again. Last week we saw him come for the fishermen, and we saw him making fishers of men, as we read, and the sons of Zebedee, and all they came and followed Jesus. They're now in his entourage. It comes along, and this time he sees Levi, a tax collector. This is different again. The people can get that maybe he'd take some fishermen with him. Okay, fine. But he's coming and he's telling a tax collector the exact same thing. Follow me. Now, again, we've got to think back Old Testament here. What does that mean? To us, a tax collector, that's fine. That's great. I pay my taxes with TurboTax and I don't see anything wrong with that. So you bring someone from the IRS around and I shake his hand like anyone else. This is different to them. The Mishnah, that's the oral tradition that they have on top of the written law, it prohibits anyone from even taking alms from a tax collector, from these fellows, at his office, since they assume that the money that he got is illegally gained. These guys would take taxes, and then they had the right to take on top of that what they needed to survive, which often meant there was a lot of extortion, a lot of jacked up prices for them that people had to pay. These guys were feeding off of everyone else, and so they assumed any money you'd have would be illegally gained. If a tax collector even entered someone's house, Everything in the house was assumed to be unclean. It just went with it. Tax collector, you gotta clean the whole house now. The rabbis went even so far as to say that it was permissible to lie to a tax collector to protect your property. You could lie to him. They went that far, because these tax collectors, in everyone's mind, a tax collector is the social equivalent of a leper. So they have these lepers on the fringes of Capernaum that can't come in by the law. They're cast out, and they're always unclean. These tax collectors, in everyone's thinking, are lepers, but they can't get rid of these guys. No matter what they can do, these guys are here to stay. They're stuck, and nobody likes them. Nobody wants to be around them. These guys are the worst of the worst. But Jesus comes, and he says, "Follow me." He calls a tax collector of all people. And again, the way Mark lays this out, he says, "Follow me," in that same kind of urgency, that same kind of drive that Jesus comes in his ministry. He says, "Come, follow me." And immediately he rose and followed him. Immediately. The way Mark always builds these calls to discipleship is based on the nature of the call, not the name of the one called. So it's shocking that a tax collector's come, but there's nothing inherently amazing about Levi himself. The point is that Jesus says, "Come, tax collector, come, sinner, follow me," and right away, he follows him. He goes after him. He responds to Jesus' call. And with that, begins that disciple relationship with him, looking to Jesus, taking that forgiveness that he's offering, and becoming one of his own. We know in other accounts then, in verse 15, when it says he's reclining at table, Levi or Matthew, he throws a feast for him then. He brings him to, so when it says reclined at his house, we're not back at Peter's, the roof is gone. They're not going to do a lot there right now. They're back at Matthew's house. And he's throwing a feast and calling all his tax collector buddies and sinners, people that everyone steers clear, far away from. And here come those scribes and the Pharisees again. And they saw he was eating, in verse 16, with sinners and tax collectors. And they said to him, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In the Pharisees' mind, Jesus is one of them, so to speak. Like, he comes with these teaching credentials, common men. Though he was a mason from Nazareth, still, common men don't teach the law. If you're going to teach the law, you're one of the scribes, you're one of the Pharisees. They assume that this man coming with this new authority is just a hyped-up Pharisee himself, a hyped-up scribe wannabe, so to speak. But, so they come to Jesus and say, "Look, what are you doing? We don't do this." Pharisees back in that day, they wouldn't eat with any common Israelite, let alone a sinner, because they weren't sure if the food was clean. They wouldn't even do it because they didn't know if the food was properly tithed for. If someone hands them a cheeseburger, they won't take it because they don't know whether that person's giving their tithes for that cheeseburger or not. I don't know why I picked cheeseburger. That's a horrible illustration. But anyway, they come and they wouldn't even eat with just anybody because it was that level of separation. The word Pharisee itself means separate or set apart one. These people were all about building this Mishnah, this external law, over the law to protect it. All these things they did to make sure that they kept away from what was common and dirty and unclean. So here's Jesus now, back in Capernaum. He's coming and he's not just healing people, but he's forgiving sins. What? And he's coming and he's not just traveling around with crowds. He's fellowshipping in a close fashion with the scum of the earth, these tax collectors. And they don't get it. Where is this coming from? Jesus tells them, in a straightforward answer, in verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call not the righteous, but sinners." I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is coming for sinners. See, in our day, Pharisees are hypocrites. We think of them today, and we see how they meant to do righteous, they meant to do these things, but but they never had the right hearts for it. We see the hypocrisy. People in that day, they saw the Pharisees as the holy ones, as the heroes of the faith, the guys that are, they're doing it. If only I could be as righteous as a Pharisee. If only I could be like those guys. God would be pleased with me. God would accept me. I'd have something before Yahweh. But in Matthew 5:20, Jesus is very teaching. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's, again, breaking their expectations. These guys are the heroes. They're the ones we aspire to, and you're not acting like one. Jesus says, no, you don't get it. What they're doing looks nice, it looks good, but that's not what gets you into the kingdom of heaven. Works aren't what do it. You don't fast excessively, or you don't tithe exorbitantly to win favor with God. I'm coming bringing forgiveness of sins. I'm coming for sinners. I'm coming for people that know they don't have anything to give God. They have nothing to merit before God but me. They have me. I'm coming and I'm fellowshipping closely with sinners and with tax collectors. And he's making a point here to tell them, I'm coming for people who need saving and for everyone who will admit they need healing. Jesus clearly says, no, I'm not one of you. I'm not like that. I'm bringing something earth-shatteringly different. I'm coming for sinners. The thing they criticize him for is the exact thing he's come to undo. So now we've got Jesus coming. He's in his power, bringing forgiveness, and he's coming, offering it to everybody, something the people had never seen before. And then what? What next? What does this mean then? Is this forgiveness is offered? Oh, wow, that's new. That's awesome. And it's being extended to me, to a sinner, to someone who's not like a Pharisee, to even the worst that we could have imagined. Jesus is coming and offering that forgiveness of sins to them. What does this mean? What does this do? That's where we've got this third episode here. This last episode for today. In verse 18, he brings us another story. He says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? It's an honest question. And Jesus says to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. They cannot fast. Just yesterday, one of my classmates back in Iowa, back at Faith, got married. And so they actually had the wedding live streamed. And so periodically throughout yesterday, I just check in to see how it's going. I've been to him on chorale tour a couple of years. I've known him, I've done some seminary classes with him. So I was checking in on his wedding, as live streaming bits of the service and live streaming bits of the reception afterwards. And I mean, I'm not even there. I'm just sitting in my office, just checking in on Facebook to see how the wedding's going. I'm just listening in and just looking at Jonathan and Molly up there. And I smile. You can't help but smile. As you hear in the people back, Molly finishes her vows and the preacher says, and the witnesses said, and the whole congregation, they weren't even prompted, they just all said, amen. And he's like, I didn't plan that. He's like, everyone is just exuberant and excited for the couple at the wedding. And the reception, too, it just puts a smile on your face seeing it all. So these people come and say, look, John's fasting. Well, everyone that followed him's fasting. The Pharisees, well, they fast twice a week. In the Old Testament, there was only one day people needed to fast, the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees, they go a step further, and they're fasting twice weekly. These guys, again, they're the rock stars of what it means to be holy. And so they're fasting for sure. John's people are fasting. Why aren't you? Jesus says, look, think of a wedding. I'm the bride. The bridegroom's with them. They can't fast. It's You can't come to a wedding feast, a wedding reception, and just sit there, somber. It doesn't work that way. That's not how weddings work. And in their day, back in Jesus' day, where we are excited for the bride coming down, we see that and everyone gets weepy-eyed, it was the bridegroom that would come for the bride in Jesus' day. The bridegroom would come to bring his bride to the place that he'd prepared. So Jesus is working within their culture again and saying, no, here comes the bridegroom. The guy, the one has come for the bride. You can't be sad about that. You can't fast. Now he says the day will come when the bridegroom's taken away, and then there'll be time for that. There'll be time for fasting. But while he's here, no way. And what's he saying again? Look, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the one coming to bring my bride back. I'm the one that we read in the scripture reading this morning, how Jerusalem will be a bride. God will marry them. And the exuberance there, I'm the bridegroom. While I'm here, no way are they going to fast. There's joy because Jesus is here. There's joy as the disciples follow after him, as they see this kingdom coming. They see his power. They hear his teaching. These guys who labored as fishermen, who could never learn, many of whom couldn't read even. They worked their backs sore and they worked their hands raw. And they can't be like a Pharisee. They can't be like a scribe. They can only afford certain offerings. God gave provision for poor people and we see that when Jesus was brought to the temple. You can't always afford the high end offerings. These guys just wish that they could bring God a good enough lamb. They could bring enough more offerings, but they just can't. They can't do it. Meanwhile, they're common. Like, there's a Pharisee. They see Pharisees walk by, and they'll just pass them by. They can never be like those guys. They couldn't even invite him in to eat with them because he wouldn't accept it. They've been under this old system, and Jesus comes in, healing people, casting out demons, and then forgiving sins, where they would come to a priest before and bring us offering, and the priest could bring atonement, and they could give this lamb in atonement for their sins. Now they've got Jesus with them, who puts that aside, and he says, no, I'm here, I can forgive the sins myself. God, only God can forgive sins. You're right, that's me. And he comes to them, calling fishermen, calling tax collectors, calling people who are cast out and who put down. He says, you can enjoy this kingdom fellowship. That meal he ate looks forward in some ways, as we talk about this already not yet principle of the kingdom. It looks forward to when we read in Revelation 19 about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Tax collectors, sinners, people who never were good enough for God are going to be in God's presence feasting for eternity, because it's not a matter of if they're good enough for God. It's a matter that they just trust in him, that they lean on God, that they follow after the one who can forgive their sins, the one who brings God's redemption. They can't fast about that. There's joy that comes with knowing Christ. And Jesus says, carries on then in verse 21. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. You patch something. No, it's just going to rip the old apart. You don't do that. No one puts new wine in an old wineskin. The wine expands and stretches the wineskin. If they put it in an old one that's already been expanded and stretched, it's going to burst. And you've lost the wine and you've lost the wineskin. He says, no, new wine is for fresh wineskins. It's not just a fancy illustration or a metaphor. Jesus is saying something profound. He's, look, new wine is here. I'm here. Something different, something new. It doesn't fit the old scheme anymore. It doesn't fit with the sacrifices and the purity laws and all of this scheme before that people tried and worked and always failed at. No, something new is here, and it's me. I can forgive your sins. I can bring you into close fellowship, and I'll feast with you. I will join with you. I will heal you and comfort you. Jesus is bringing them in. And it doesn't, and it would burst the old system. And that's why Mark is compiling these three for us to show as the Pharisees, the representation of the old system, the ones who are championing the old methods, their friction with Jesus over all these issues, because they're still the old wineskin. Until the day that they see Jesus as for who he is, it's not going to work. It's incompatible. They're only ever going to have that anger response to it and not embrace it like those who know they need a Savior, those who are sick, know they need healing. As mentioned, there are five episodes. Next week, we get to cover two more. Today, there's still hope. There's still excitement about this. There's the offer extended. We see next week, if this moves forward, these representation of the old system, these Pharisees, they grind their teeth more, they clench their fists harder until they've rejected Jesus. And that's what Mark wants us to see here. For these first three, look, Jesus forgives sins. And he's offering that forgiveness to you and to you and to me and to everybody. He's offered this forgiveness. And there's so much joy in that, so much freedom from what we've always known. And then he gives us the last two next week that we'll see, where if you have to come and accept it, though. You have to come with the faith like the men that would unroof a roof to bring someone to Jesus. You have to come with the reliance of a man that's been cast out from society because of his job. You have to come with that faith. Accept it. If you do, there's joy. If you don't, well, that's for next week. But for the end of today, as we wrap up, as we think about this, just this opportunity to look back. So we live in 21st century America, something that's been a place that's been bathed in Christianity, a world that's been transformed by the Christian message, by the news of Jesus, how it's shaped culture and shaped our whole existence, how different it would be if Jesus hadn't come. How amazing it is that Jesus offers this. How much then we don't want to take it for granted. As we read the Gospels, trying to look back and see what life was for them then, what life is for us now in Jesus Christ. We want to accept his offer of forgiveness. We want to follow after him. Because we read, he's the bridegroom. There's so much joy in that. There's so much joy in following after Jesus, in a relationship with him, a disciple-like following after commitment and fellowship in feasting. A one-on-one walking with Jesus brings joy. There's joy to our salvation. If we look to it, if we see it with those fresh eyes that realize just how amazing it is what God has offered us in the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.